Throughout our Lenten series, our young catechism, boys and girls are going to, young men and young women, are going to help us out in a number of ways. You noticed that Shane carried in the Bible this morning, this big heavy one, and Joe was next to him and said, "This is the word of the Lord," and we all said, "Thanks be to God." We opened our service by welcoming the word of the Lord. Now, Shane and Joe are going to read. Shane's going to read a day from the catechism, and then Joe's going to read our sermon, our scripture text this morning.
Why is the Son of God called Jesus, meaning Savior? Because he saved us from our sins. Salvation cannot be found in anyone else. It is futile to look for salvation elsewhere. Luke 2:40-52. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men.
Amen. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we've come to that special time of the week when we as a family gather together around your table to be fed by your hand, by your spirit, from your word. This is our food. This is our sustenance. We don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so I pray now that you would feed us well, that we would receive this gift that you have for us, and that you would plant it deep down in our hearts, and that from the inside out, not from the outside in, but from the inside out, you would transform us by the power of your word. In Christ's name, amen. So I've got 4 children, as most of you know, and only once ever have I lost one of my kids, which I feel like is a pretty good record. But the one time it happened, it only lasted for a few minutes, but it was absolutely horrible. It wasn't funny at all. Me and my son, Elliot, at the time he was, about 1.5, very mobile, new development. He was kind of slow to walk, but once he walked, he was running. And so I was with him in a shop called Menards, which is the Milwaukee equivalent of like a Home Depot, if you could picture a Home Depot. And I'm with him, and I'm in the lumber department looking for some wood for a project I'm doing. I'm focused more on the lumber than on my son. And then all of a sudden I look around, and he's gone, just gone. I don't see him anywhere. And so, you know, I kind of think, well, He can't have gotten far. I mean, it's only been a few seconds. And so I walk to the end of the aisle and then, look both ways. He's not there. So I start walking down and looking down each aisle. And so as I'm going, my pace is quickening, right? I go to the first one, look down. Nope. Next one. Nope. All the way down and down. Keep looking. He's not there. He's not in any of them. And each one of those nopes, my heart starts to beat a little faster. Like, man, what is going on here? This cannot be happening right now. And I go from assuming the best, like, oh, he's just around the corner, to all of a sudden now I'm assuming the worst. And my mind is starting to run with all of the worst case scenarios that I can think of. And I start wondering what to do. And I'm like, I don't know. Should I run to the customer service and get an announcement made throughout the whole store? And I was like, no, he won't even understand what that means. Should I just start screaming? Maybe he'll hear my voice. And I was like, no, that'll just make him panic. Should I get someone who works here and ask him to help me? Now, I don't know. They've never helped me before. I don't know why they would start now. What am I going to do? What do I do? And so by now, I'm totally panicked. And I'm running. And I get to the patio furniture section. And I look. And there he is, sitting in a rocking chair. Huge grin on his face, just rocking back and forth. Just rocking. And he looks and he sees me and he gives me this look. He can see it on my face that I'm panicked. And he gives me this look and this smile like, I don't know what you're so upset about. I'm having a great time here. You know me, Dad. Did you not know that I would find the nearest rocking chair in this place? So this morning, we're in a passage of Scripture that contains a similar story. But the point of the story is not Mary and her moment of panic. I mean, that's powerful. That's a very human side of it. But the point of this story is Jesus' response to Mary when he tells her why he is in the world. That's the climax of the story. No doubt you noticed when Joe read this story that the story itself is sandwiched in between two summary statements about the growth of Jesus. At the front end and the back end, we hear statements describing the growth of Jesus. And those statements are emphasizing the human nature of Jesus. Jesus was both fully God, this is basic Christian doctrine, fully God, and also fully human. In this case, he's fully God and fully preteen boy. And these two statements about his development are indicators that he, as a human, experienced physical, intellectual, and even spiritual growth, just like anyone else. So one of the earliest heresies in the church was not that Jesus was not fully God. That came along later, but earlier on that wasn't an issue. It was believed broadly that, yes, Jesus was fully God, but the earliest heresy was that Jesus was not fully man. He was just pretending to be a man. He just appeared to be a man, but he wasn't really. That heresy is called docetism. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that he was fully 100% human being, just without any sin, but still fully and completely a human, while at the same time being fully and completely God. And this is what I find interesting about this particular passage. I find that when I think about Jesus being fully human, I either picture him as a full-grown man when he was doing his ministry and his teaching and his healing, or I picture him as a baby in the manger, because we think about that a lot during Christmas time. But I have a hard time understanding the process by which he went from being baby in the manger to full-grown man. Somehow fully God and nearly teenager just blows my mental categories of who Jesus is. I just have a hard time with that. It's strange to me to think about Jesus' growth, his maturation. But the Bible teaches that he was fully human, and that means that he had to learn to read. Someone had to sit beside young Jesus and teach him how to read. Someone had to walk him through that process. And Jesus, having learned to read, had to study the Bible. Jesus was not born with the entire contents of Scripture downloaded into his little brain. He had to study Scripture in order to learn it. Like you and like I do, he had to study Scripture in order to learn it. It says he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor. He grew in those things. There's a progression there. So one of the hopes that I have for this Lenten series is that we will encounter Jesus in new and in exciting and in fresh ways, and maybe some of our old ideas about what Jesus was really like will get challenged in the process. Because Jesus is real, and Jesus is risen, and Jesus is here. And Jesus, by the power of his Spirit, reveals himself to us in the pages of Scripture. And what we need, what you and I need, is to encounter Jesus Christ for real, that real encounter with the risen Christ. What we don't need is a Christ of our culture, or what we don't need is a Christ of our own minds that we have invented, that we think he's like, that we want him to be like. What we don't want is a convenient Christ that we have made in our own image, right? I'm like this. He must have been like this. Creating Christ in our own image. Because a Christ of our own mind, a Christ of our own making, will never challenge us. And a Christ who never challenges us will never transform us. Your life will not be transformed by an imaginary Christ that you have invented in your own mind. Your life will be transformed by the true and living and risen Jesus Christ. And that's who we need to encounter. So if the Jesus of your mind is a Jesus who automatically knew everything all the time and never had to work to learn something, if the Jesus of your mind is a boy for whom memorizing scripture was not hard work, if the Jesus of your mind is a boy who always knew everything and never needed to grow in wisdom as he learned from his parents and from his relatives and from his teachers and from his rabbis and from scripture, then you have created a Jesus of your own making instead of encountering Jesus as he is presented in the text of Scripture. So everyone understands that he grew incrementally in the area of physical growth. We all know that he wasn't a baby in the manger for 30 years, and then the next day he woke up full-grown man and engaged in ministry. We know that there were stages of his physical growth. Joseph and Mary probably had marks on the wall, just like any good parent does, marking the lines of Jesus' growth. And I would be willing to bet that Jesus stood back to back with his best friend and called out to his mom, "Mom, Mom, which one of us is taller?" Just like any kid does. He grew in stature over the years. But the text says that not only did he grow physically, but he grew in wisdom. I'll say that again. Jesus Christ, Son of God, grew in wisdom. So don't make Jesus less than he is by trying to make him more than he is. If out of respect for Jesus, you try to say, "Oh, Jesus always knew everything all the time. He never needed to be taught anything. He never forgot where he put his tools when he was working in the carpenter shop," then in effect, what you've done is made Jesus less by trying to make more of him. Because in the process, you've made him less than fully human, and he was fully human. Jesus' humanity was not an act, it was real. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The omnipotent, omniscient second person of the Trinity, who was present and active during the creation of the world, voluntarily humbled himself, making himself nothing and taking the form of a servant. That's an amazing thing. And we ought not to soften that by saying that that was just an act. That was just pretend. He was just playing dress up. God really did take on flesh. And God really did become human. And God really did go through the regular process of development that all humans go through. The only difference is that he did it without ever sinning in any way. So that's the point of those summary statements at the beginning and at the end of our passage. This is a very special passage of Scripture. We have a few chapters and a few stories in our Bibles, stories about when Jesus was a baby. We usually look at those during Advent. We have lots of stories and lots of chapters in the Bible about Jesus was a full-grown man. We have only this one story about the time in between. Just this one. This one story about Jesus during that awkward time of life when you're not still fully a child, but you're not yet fully a grown-up. So here's the scene. Mary and Joseph, they go up to Jerusalem every year to celebrate the Passover. According to Mosaic law, Joseph is commanded to make this trip, but Mary doesn't have to go on this trip, but apparently, I mean, she certainly would have been allowed to go, and apparently it was their practice to both go together, which I think is lovely and wonderful. They went to Jerusalem together to celebrate the Passover. Whether or not Jesus accompanied them on all the trips in the past, we don't know, but we do know this. Once a boy turns 13, he is considered, quote, a son of the commandment, and he becomes a full member of the synagogue. In Jewish culture, when the boy becomes 13, he's a son of the commandment. He's a full member of the synagogue. He's a man. And just keeping our terms straight, the synagogue, the temple is in Jerusalem where people come for Passover, where the priests go to offer the sacrifices. The synagogue is like your local chapter. When you're not in Jerusalem, when you meet to gather together for worship and fellowship and teaching, that's the synagogue in your local chapter. So it's still true today. I grew up, my home where I grew up was in within walking distance of a Jewish synagogue in Milwaukee, which means that lots of my neighbors growing up were Jewish because they had to walk to synagogue every Sabbath. And the reason they have to walk there and not drive there is because the ignition of your car combusts the fuel, and that starts a little fire. And the Bible is very clear, you're not allowed to start a fire on the Sabbath. It says that. And so Jewish people today take that to mean you cannot start your car on the Sabbath because it starts a little fire, the combustion, and so they can't drive on the Sabbath, and so they have to walk to the synagogue. But you're also not allowed to do work, and so there's limits on how far you can walk. And so they need to live close to the synagogue so they can walk there and not walk too far. And so because my family lived close by to the synagogue, it was called Temple Beth Israel, most of my neighbor friends in the neighborhood were Jewish. So when I turned 13, nothing much happened. I got to move up a league in baseball. That was the big thing that happened to me when I was 13, and I was pretty excited about that. When my friends turned 13, though, it was a huge deal. They were declared men and women. They were made adults. The girls had a bat mitzvah. The boys had a bar mitzvah. And at that ceremony, they became adults. And in my opinion, they didn't start acting like adults, but according to Jewish custom, they made it. They were considered adults. And so back when Jesus was a child, the rabbis taught that when a boy turned 12, it was time for him to go up to Jerusalem and to learn the rituals for Passover, because next time Passover rolled around, he would be a man, and he would be playing the part of a man during the Passover. So he goes when he's 12, as a man in training, because next time it comes around, he will be a man. And that is why it says in verse 42, when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. So that's about a 130-kilometer trip to get from Galilee to the big city of Jerusalem. So Jesus and his family, they would have gathered together with a bunch of other families from the area who were also making the pilgrimage, and they would have traveled in a big group together. That was both for the purpose of protection. The bigger your group, the safer you are, but also just the joy of fellowship and traveling together. Those trips are more fun in a big group. And so after several days of traveling, they would have arrived at the ancient city of Jericho. From there, they take the western road into the hills of Judea, and on the last leg of the journey, they begin to approach the city, and they would begin to sing together the songbook of their life. Really, I mean, these are the songs that was the soundtrack to their life, the Psalms. And in particular, at this time, they would sing the Psalms of Ascent. As they approached Jerusalem for Passover, they would sing together the Psalms of Ascent. Those are Psalms 120 through 134. And as they're singing these psalms, their anticipation is just growing. I mean, this is the highlight of the year. Think of whatever the best part of the year is for you. This is it for them. And singing these songs, it begins to make it real. And they feel like, okay, we're getting there. It's going to happen. Here we are again in the holy city, about to celebrate the Passover again. I mean, This was like the biggest holiday, the biggest family event, the biggest religious celebration of the year. So finally they would arrive at the peak of the Mount of Olives. Okay, are you picturing this, 12-year-old Jesus? This, the Mount of Olives, this is a place that he will become very familiar with as an adult. Now here he is as a 12-year-old, looking out from the Mount of Olives, out upon Jerusalem and seeing the temple. Can you see that in your mind? And I don't know what you're picturing right now, but don't picture it vacant. There's about 200,000 pilgrims who have also made the trip there to celebrate the Passover. There's people everywhere. It's crowded everywhere. And there's about 100,000 sheep making noises, making sheep noises, not having any idea what they've been brought there for or what's waiting for them in a few hours. And as I have already mentioned, this is an especially important year for Joseph and Jesus, father and son. It's the year that Joseph is showing Jesus the ropes, showing him, son, this is what it means to celebrate the Passover as a man. So they go together, I imagine, and they buy a lamb. They didn't bring it. They brought their money, and they go and they buy a lamb. They buy a lamb without spot or without blemish. And then they take it to the temple. And it's about 3 p.m. now, and the sacrifices are about to begin. And the way you know that they're about to begin is because a ram's horn sounds. And then the lamb that they have bought and brought is slaughtered. And they watch. It's slaughtered along with thousands, thousands of others. And there's priests standing in two long rows. And they catch the blood in gold and silver basins. And they take that blood and they splash it against the base of the altar. Imagine the mess, the blood that's created by the sacrifice of so many thousands of lambs. I mean, blood would have just been flowing all over. And 12-year-old Jesus, he's seeing this. He's smelling this. He's hearing this. I want you to keep in mind that just about 18 years from now, when Jesus is about 30, his cousin John is going to be doing ministry. And his cousin John is going to see him. And his cousin John is going to spontaneously call out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." The Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world is right now a 12-year-old boy watching these lambs be sacrificed to symbolically atone for the sins of Israel. This is such a powerful moment. I mean, you have to feel the weight of this. What is young Jesus, Lamb of God, who will take away the sins of the world by shedding his own blood, what is 12-year-old Jesus thinking when he sees this? Does he know? Does he? He's growing in wisdom. He's growing. He doesn't know everything yet. Has he grown enough to know, as he watches this scene, that every single one of these bleeding and dying lambs is a symbol pointing to him and his own death on the cross? Does he know that? I don't know the answer to that question. I don't know. But those questions are what makes this scene so startling, so chilling, so heartbreaking, so powerful. Meditating on this scene has the power to transform my own heart and to deepen my love and my gratitude towards my Savior. And then picture it. Joseph then dresses the lamb and he wraps the lamb in its own skin and he slings the animal over his shoulder. And him and Jesus go off to the place where they've prepared to eat the Passover feast. And at this feast every year, one of the children, the youngest of the family, has been prompted to ask this question. He's supposed to ask, "Why is this night different from all other nights?" And in response to that question from the youngest child present, the patriarch, the head of the family, maybe Joseph or maybe someone else, recounts the history of the Passover. "Here's why this night is different from every other night." And then he tells the story of how God rescued his people from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And the way that he rescued his people is by sweeping through and slaughtering all of the firstborn children, but passing over the houses that had the blood of a lamb on their doorposts. And how he redeemed them and brought them out of slavery and brought them to the promised land. And 12-year-old Jesus is sitting and listening to this story once again. He's remembering how God Almighty delivered Israel from slavery. What is he thinking as he hears this story again in Jerusalem? Is he dreading the fact that he knows that he is the one who will ultimately deliver God's people from spiritual slavery, not physical slavery in Egypt, but spiritual slavery to sin and death through the shedding of his own blood on the cross. Does he know that? Or is he simply, like any 12-year-old boy, just dreading the fact that, well, pretty soon we're going to have to pack up and head home, and I'm going to have to return to the carpentry shop and to my studies? We don't know. We don't know what he's thinking. What happens is the family stays in town for the remainder of the celebration, which is a full week. It's a week-long celebration, which must have just been absolute joy and delight for young Jesus. I mean, here he is in Jerusalem, in the holy city, surrounded by the people of God who have come to worship God in the temple of God. It must have been a wonderful week for 12-year-old Jesus. And then at the end of the week, everything gets packed up, goodbyes get said, we'll see you again next year, and then prayers are prayed, and they head off. The caravan is reassembled, and off they go. Now, oftentimes in these caravans, what would happen is the men would travel at the back of the pack and talk to each other, their man conversations, and the women and children would be at the front of the pack. Now, you have to remember that Jesus is at this funny age, right? He's not quite a man yet, that's next year, but he's learning to be a man. And so it's not hard to figure out why Mary thought he's back with Joseph and the men. He's becoming a man. And Joseph thought, oh, he's up front with Mary and the women. This is his last year to be up with the women and children. And so they make it a whole day's journey, which is about 20 miles. And then they stop and they set up camp. And they get ready to eat. Families reassemble themselves. And at this point, Mary and Joseph make their sickening discovery. He's not here. He's not. I thought he was with you. No, he wasn't with me. I thought he was with you. I didn't have him. Where is he? Well, he's not here. Well, he must be back there. And it's dark already now. There's no way that they can travel at night. So they go through. What would that night have been like? A sleepless night, wondering what is happening to their 12-year-old boy somewhere back in Jerusalem. They get up early in the morning, and they take off. It's a 20-mile hike back to Jerusalem. And then they arrive in Jerusalem. Now 2 days have passed, the day they left and now the day they took getting back. They spend the third day searching for him. Where is he? Somewhere in this town. Eventually they find him. They find him in the temple. They find him sitting with the local Bible scholars, listening and also asking questions. Now, as an adult, Jesus often asked questions of people when he already knew the answer. He did that as a way of helping people to understand their own hearts. He wasn't trying to get information that he didn't know, but he asked questions often to help people examine, find out what's actually in my own heart. Here, I wonder if he's simply asking questions of the rabbis because he wants to learn, because he doesn't know the answer. But apparently, Jesus was not only asking questions, he was also answering questions. And everyone was amazed at the wisdom that's coming out of this boy. Where is he getting this stuff? And so a crowd forms around him. And then his mom shows up. Don't miss the strangeness and I think the humor of this scene. This is God the almost teenager sitting and having a very adult conversation with the rabbis, and his mom shows up. Now, I have a 12-year-old, and I know this look. When I show up and she's talking to her friends, and it's like, Dad, don't you know that I'm at the age right now where I find you embarrassing? And I just would have loved to be able to see the look in that moment that was exchanged between young preteen Jesus and his mom. His mom, who at this point, if you're doing the math, is probably only about 25 years old herself. And she says, Son, why have you treated us like this? That is such a human response. This is such a real story. What are you doing? Why are you treating us like this? She's hurt. She's probably angry. She's definitely relieved, right? All of these emotions. I mean, I just remember the little emotions I felt when I found my son rocking in that rocking chair. And I was like angry at him, but happy, and wanted to hug him and wanted to cry. And like times, however many times after 3 days, she shows up and she's just like, all of these emotions are just right on the edge of her heart and tongue. And she's like, why? Why are you treating us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. What's going on here? And it's right here. This is the moment. This is the climax of the story. Jesus answers and says, why were you searching for me? Didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house? Now, his response is notoriously difficult to translate. The word house is not actually in the original language there, and I think that the King James Version, the old version, does a little better job of getting at the heart of what Jesus is saying here. The NIV puts this as a footnote, as maybe this is what he said, but the way it translates in the King James is, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? The main point of Jesus' statement is not about his geographical location in the temple. Didn't you know I'd be in the temple? That's not what he's saying, I don't think. He's talking about his mission. He's going about his Father's business. Didn't you know that I would be, that I must be? Don't you know this yet? That I must be about my Father's business. This is why he came to earth, to be about his Father's business. Young Jesus, he's on a mission, and that mission is more important. It supersedes anything and everything else. And the origins of that mission don't just go back to his birth. But the origins of that mission go all the way back to Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God's law and broke fellowship with God and brought sin and death into the world and broke fellowship with one another. And in fact, the mission goes back even further than that, because before the foundations of the world, God knew this was coming. And so the first words that are recorded out of the mouth of Jesus come when he is on the eve of his manhood. He's about to become a man. And he's sitting in the temple, the house of God. And it's right after the feast of the Passover, when all of the lambs have been sacrificed. And he declares to his mom and to the crowd around listening, don't you understand that I am here for a purpose? I must be about my Father's business. This is all part of the plan. And when he said that, everyone who knew him would have immediately thought, well, what do you mean you have to be about your Father's business? Your Father's business is to be a carpenter in Galilee. You can't be about your Father's business here in the temple. What are you talking about? Your Father's business is to be a carpenter. Because as I mentioned last week, it was absolutely unheard of back then for Jews to directly refer to God as their Father. Nobody did that. And so obviously at this age, Jesus has somehow grasped the idea that he's a little different. There's something very unique about him, that God has a very, very special plan for him. Now, how much of the details of that plan that Jesus knew at this time, like I've said, I don't know. But he's growing in wisdom, which means he is increasingly coming to understand who he is. He's increasingly coming to understand that the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, are pointing forward to him. He's increasingly understand what it is that he has come for. These words of this 12-year-old boy, they so remind me of words that the fully grown man Jesus spoke when he was describing his own mission, what he came for. In John chapter 6, full-grown Jesus says these words, and I feel like these are just an explanation and an expansion of what he said when he was 12. He said this. He said, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and he will raise him up on the last day. Don't you know? I must be about my Father's business. And this is my Father's business. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who looks on me and believes in me will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's God's plan. And Christ, the Son of God, has the key role to play in that plan. And here we are listening in on this conversation between Jesus and his mom. And he's on the eve of his manhood, and we're hearing him explain to his mom, "Mom, don't you know, Mom, I'm here for a purpose. Yes, I'm your son, and yes, I love you, but Mom, I'm here for a purpose. I'm here to be about my Father's business. I must be about my Father's business." Paul summarizes it nicely and succinctly in 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ came into the world to save sinners. The short explanation of why he came. Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's his Father's business. His Father's business is that Jesus would reveal the glory of God to the people of God. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Right? The Son reveals the glory of the Father to the people of God. And he also came to redeem the people of God for the glory of God. He came to redeem us. And he did it. He did it. He accomplished God's business. He took care of God's business. So after this incident, after this conversation, Jesus goes home with Mary and Joseph, his parents. And he remains in their house, and he remains submissive to them. It's God's will for children to obey their parents, and Jesus perfectly followed God's will, and so he faithfully and humbly submitted to his parents. Certainly no disobedience or sin in this incident. It's simply that Mary and Joseph did not yet fully understand the nature of their son Jesus' mission. But we are told that Mary took this statement from her boy, and she put it in her treasure chest. We're told that she treasured all of these things in her heart. And that's where I want to land this morning. By way of application, I know you're expecting here, but don't expect me to turn around and say, well, now you and I need to get out there and take care of God's business too, right? Let that be a lesson to us that we better be about the Father's business. I mean, don't get me wrong. I do want us to be like Christ, and I do want us to be about the Father's business. I do. We should walk in the will of our Heavenly Father. We should be imitators of Jesus Christ. I do think that, and it'll come up again and again throughout our Lenten series. But this morning, my exhortation to you and to me is simply this: let's be like Mary. Let's treasure these things in our hearts. Let's treasure this story in our hearts. Let's treasure this scene in the temple right after young Jesus has participated in the Passover as a boy, right before young Jesus is about to become a man, and he's sitting in the temple with the rabbis, and his concerned and panicked and relieved mother finds him, and he says to her, "Mom, I have to be about my Father's business." Treasure those words in your heart. And treasure the words of the fully grown man, Jesus, who explained it more fully and said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." That's the Father's business. Put those words in the treasure chest of your heart and let those words, they're powerful, I'm telling you they are, put them in the treasure chest of your heart and let those words transform you from the inside outward. I am so thankful that God inspired Luke to include this story about preteen Jesus and his mom in order to remind us that Jesus Christ came to earth to be about his Father's business, and he accomplished that work that he set out to you so that you and I could become members of God's family, and so that you and I could be transformed by the power of God's grace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, it's amazing. This story is amazing. And we treasure it. We receive it as a gift that it is. And we treasure it. We don't know what was going on in your mind and your heart and your soul during this trip to Jerusalem, during this Passover. But we are so thankful that you were about your Father's business. That you were about your Father's business when you were there in the manger, helpless. That you were about your Father's business when you were 12 years old and speaking with the rabbis and celebrating the Passover. That you were about your Father's business when you lived a perfect life of love and grace, extending love and kindness and liberation and joy to the outcast, to the overlooked. You brought the outsiders in, and it was part of your Father's business. You spoke to people that you weren't supposed to speak to, and it was part of your Father's business. You welcomed children and sinners and tax collectors and Gentiles, and it was part of your Father's business. And you died on the cross to pay for our sins, and it was part of your Father's business. And you defeated death, and you rose again, and it was part of your Father's business. And now it is the will of the Father that all who look to you and believe in you shall not die, but shall have eternal life. Lord Jesus Christ, we are so grateful to you for being about your Father's business, and we treasure these things in our hearts. Amen.